We are in our 31st lesson of the book of 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to conclude our time in the spiritual gifts today with a brief review, a brief lesson that has a couple other components within that spiritual gifts lesson. And then I want to have a short period where we look at a spiritual gifts inventory that I've put together and some discussion about the spiritual gifts that are within the church today and what they mean, how they're viewed in error, and how they're conducted in error. We'll look at that. But in review, the gift of tongues, of speaking in tongues, is in the Scripture. It can't be denied. And we've looked at this, and we've seen that it was primarily for the first century church, to give that church a jump start to get going. It is not one of the gifts that lasted beyond the initial stages of the church. Just like the true prophets that were speaking the future, those with the true knowledge, along with the prophets that were laying down the Scripture, those that were doing miracles, these gifts have passed. We call these the sign gifts. But they were in the first church. They really are there. Just because they're not there today, and when I say not there today, I'm speaking of God does not endow a particular individual today and says, you, George or Fred, will do miracles. You have the gift of miracles. He does miracles. How many times have we prayed for somebody to get well? How many times have we prayed for a specific situation? And the Lord answers the prayer. But in terms of spiritual gifting, a spiritual gift, as we've seen, comes into the individual believer at the point of belief, and it stays with that believer until we go to heaven. It's there. It doesn't go away. You can't ask for that gift and get it. You can't desire one gift over another. And you can't take the gift and make it better or worse. It is the Spirit that drives us. We call them spiritual gifts by the Greek word pneuma charisma, Spirit gifts. And again, it's not a natural talent. There are two instances, two types, that we say, of speaking in tongues. The first type was the one that happened at Pentecost, and then several other times it's enumerated in the book of Acts, where individuals spoke in languages other than their own, but they were known languages on the earth someplace. And we remember the story of Pentecost when the apostles began speaking after the Spirit came in languages that were not their own, but which people who had come to the Pentecost festival from other countries heard the gospel. And they couldn't understand it. They said, how can this happen? These guys are Galileans. How can these guys speak in these other languages around the world? Because they were given that by the Spirit. The other form of Spirit-led speaking in tongues is what the apostle talks about in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians came out of the pagan environment, and that pagan environment had what we call ecstatic utterances. They were meaningless babblings that had no cognizant recognition. Those people couldn't understand what they were doing. But it gave the people in those pagan temples some superior standing in that environment by being able to do something and have other people not really know what they're doing, but it looked good. You know, they were snowing these other people, so to speak, or deceiving them. Well, when the Spirit spoke through the people at Corinth, really speaking through the people at Corinth, he spoke in a similar manner of an unknown language, meaning a language that had never been known, but there was somebody there to translate it. There was somebody there who could explain what had happened. And again, first century only. I know that there are denominations today that teach that this is still in existence. And it wouldn't surprise me if this has happened periodically, but I do not believe, and I don't think the Bible teaches, that the sign gifts have lasted beyond the initial stage of the church. Once the canon, once our Bibles was complete, we're complete, we didn't have to have the jump start, if you will, to the church. What we have now is teaching and mercy and leadership and administration and exhortation and a few others that we'll look at in a while. Because the church was formed, now it's up and running. You don't need these early gifts. So those two kinds of speaking in tongues were in the scriptures, and they had a purpose. They both had a purpose. Just as the Lord Jesus withheld information from the unbelieving Jews, and this does not mean that they were Jewish people that were going to become believers. These are people that were Jews but were not going to become believers. He spoke to them in parables. His apostles asked him, why are you doing this? He said, because I don't want them to understand what I'm saying. Why don't you want them to understand? Well, basically, they've had their time, and I'm going to make it difficult for them. And it's been difficult for them for 2,000 years. Rarely does a Jewish person come to Christ. More do lately than have in the last 2,000 years as a percentage of the Jewish population. But by and large, they don't. They're trained by their leaders not to listen to the gospel message. The same thing is true with speaking in tongues. It was primarily done, and we saw the verse in Isaiah last week, to keep the unbelieving Jews at bay, to keep them at bay. God did not want them to get a clear message of the gospel. He wanted them to get the gospel, but he didn't want a clear message of the gospel going to the Jews. That sounds strange to us. Why would he want to restrain somebody with this great free gospel? But he did. He did it intentionally because they repeatedly turned from him. And we've noticed that all the early church members were Jewish. All of them. Every writer of the Bible is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. He chose the family of the Jews, the family of Abraham, to bring that gospel message to the world. And they failed. And when their leaders finally failed in crucifying him, especially, and turning against him, and then trying to turn the population of the Jews against him, he says, okay, that's it. It's up. So these speaking in tongues that had the unknown languages were primarily to prevent those people who were Jewish and more the leaders than anybody else from actually receiving that gospel. And those are all gone anyway. They're not here by a specific endowment to a specific individual. The apostle talked last week about the gift of prophecy providing the greatest benefit to the congregation. Because the prophet, in addition to foretelling what God was going to do, was also forthtelling and clearly describing the text of the scripture and what had already been written. And the apostles, we saw last week, said it's much better for you to understand what's being said than to have a showy display of somebody speaking in a language that nobody on this earth knows, especially if there's nobody to translate it. And the Corinthians, being very, very corrupt, had blended the pagan practices with church practices. We call this syncretism. Syncretistic. Today it's along the lines of ecumenicism, where you're blending two different types of philosophies. And whenever the Word of God gets blended with something else, God backs away. God will not honor that. And that's what they were doing there. So the apostle is getting down on them for doing that sort of a thing, too. It's what the pagans did. And he was trying to get them to pull out of the pagan culture and not do the things that they were doing. the Corinthians wanted to overemphasize the showy gift, especially the gift of tongues. And not only had they paganized it, but they were also using it way, way too much. And the text tells us that if an individual had the Spirit-led leading to speak in tongues, and no one was there to be able to translate this, he was supposed to not do it. You just don't do it, because you're not going to build anybody up. And if you were in a congregation and you heard somebody stand up and say some babbling, incoherent babbling, and then they sat down, you'd look at that and think, what's going on here, you know? Is this a group I want to join? It looks pretty strange to me, you know. I don't know. I don't think I want to do this, you know. Paul talked about, and he didn't deprecate the gift of tongues. He says, I've got it, and I wish you all had it. And when he did that, it was hyperbole, because he said the same thing about celibacy. You know, it's like, gee, you know, I've got this Scofield Bible. I wish you all had Scofield Bibles. Well, you're not all going to have Scofield Bibles, because you got ones that you like, you know. But it's hyperbole, and that's what he was doing here. He's not talking about it to be a universal compliance for everybody. But he said it's got to be done in order. In order. See, that's the hard thing for us to see in these three chapters, is that there were prophetic gifts for the first century, and there are prophetic gifts for today. And when you go through the whole Bible line by line, it has to be made very clear that the gifts back then were for back then, and they were very good reasons for them being here, to get this church going quickly. And we looked at the love chapter 2 weeks ago, which cements the spiritual gifts and their use in the church. And it described in great detail how love is used in the Christian assembly in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Because if it's not, if they are not, if you will, used in love, they fall flat. Absolutely fall flat. And the apostle used the term. It's just like a symbol or a gong or something. There's just nothing there. There's nothing there. In some denominations today and at Corinth, and I can see how these denominations today can pick this up, the Corinthians were using the speaking in tongues and other miracle gifts to be a symbol of their spirituality. In other words, they would look at somebody speaking in tongues and they would say, well, if you're not speaking in tongues like that person is, then you're not really a Christian. They were using that as a measure of spirituality. Well, people take that today in some of the charismatic groups and they look at that and say, well, then that's what we have to do too. But when the Apostle Paul talks about this in these chapters, he's not saying it as if we need to emulate them. He's saying it as it's a negative characteristic of that church. Don't follow them. Don't do that. But it's true. There's a lot of Christian traditions today that still have the speaking in tongues, and they make it a symbol of your salvation, as they do baptizing in the Spirit. The moment we are saved, the Spirit baptizes us. That's our real salvation. The water immersion baptism that we're commanded to have after a true salvation experience doesn't save anybody. It's just obedience to Christ and what he said. What we are required, or what we will do, though, is receive that Spirit baptism at the point of a true heart-changing belief, where we make a commitment to Christ. And once that happens, that's when the spiritual gifts come in. That's when we make peace with God. That's when we get the peace of God, where we get that ability to now finally understand the Scriptures and a thirst for them we didn't have before. People that don't have the Spirit living in them do not have a thirst for the Scriptures. If you've ever read people like the Jesus Seminar and other groups that take these Scriptures apart and try and critically, quote unquote, evaluate them, you can tell that they're not believers, because they're trying to pick them apart, and they fail to see normal grammatical usages of parts of speech and figures of speech and so on. They don't have the Spirit. The Spirit provides illumination for us to understand these scriptures. Apostle talked about in criticizing the way that they were using these spiritual gifts and in spiritual gifts in general, the overuse of them, as if somebody didn't understand these, there's nobody around to translate this, why would you even do it? Because all you're doing is confusing people that are in the church. And if this is a real message from God that this individual is receiving, and it comes out as some strange babbling and nobody understands it, what's the point? What's the point? And he drew the analogy to a trumpet used in battle. And the trumpet that is used in wartime, they all had meaning. There was different particular tunes that were played for retreating, for taps the end of the night, and, you know, going into battle and so on. And what the apostle is saying, if the wrong sounds come out and people do something, the army could lose a battle. And conversely, somebody could miss out on salvation because they have decided to follow whatever strange sound is coming out. So the wrong sounds lead astray, and the human sounds that have no common understanding are worthless. It's the same thing. They're just worthless. So while he said that he appreciated the gift of tongues, he also really toned down its use. Even in the first century. One of the things that he looked at with them doing these things, and we've seen all the other activities that the Corinthians were doing, is that they were failing to mature spiritually, because they neglected the study of the Bible that had been given to them. Now, the apostle was writing books at that time, by the time the church in Corinth was coming into being, and some of the Gospels were written. Plus, there was lots of writings that were out and being passed around. The epistle to the Hebrews teaches this, and if one does not study the Bible back then and now, exactly the way it's read, exactly the way it's written, in a literal manner, you get confusion and you get license. In other words, you can just start doing anything you think it says instead of responding to God's word in actuality, what it does say. And he was basically calling those people immature. Paul, the lawyer, summarized that argument about the discussion with the Jews being unbelievers and drew the analogy to the analogy that we talked about the way Christ talked to them in parables so that they couldn't understand it. So Paul attaches a significance to tongues, but it's sort of a punitive thing that seemed to be the predominant use of this, a punitive thing to the nation of Israel. And speaking in tongues is going to convince no unbeliever. It's only going to confuse. And that's where today's lesson starts, with the 23rd verse in the 14th chapter, where the text says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad?" In short, the Corinthians were speaking in tongues, and it just didn't benefit anybody. I know this section of Scripture is of the last half of the 14th chapter has a lot more information about tongues, but what he's trying to convey in this last half of this chapter is the order that God wants in services when Christians come together. So he's going to use the speaking in tongues, but he's going to put it in the context of order and how the services should be, or what kind of decorum they should have. He never tells us what kind of a service to have. But he does tell us in the manner in which the service should be conducted. Not a riotous occasion We saw the Corinthians were taking their communion and they were turning it into a drunken revelry. They were just doing everything wrong, everything they could possibly do wrong. So we've got some great examples of what not to do. We can thank the Corinthians for showing us a lot of things that we shouldn't be doing. And again, without interpretation, no one is going to know what the guy who's speaking in tongues is saying. And even if he does, it's still going to be a little strange to new people coming in. They're going to look at it and say, man, these people are crazy. These people are crazy. It's not going to edify anybody. It's going to scare off the unbelievers. And anybody that's real new in the faith is going to look at it and say, man, this is really strange. This is really strange. It's going to hurt the witness of the church, even back then. So that answers our first question from last week. How will unbelievers entering the congregation of tongue speakers view them? Are they going to think they're crazy? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So instead of the showy speaking in tongues, if somebody's prophesying and clearly speaking God's word, the people that hear this are going to be convicted. And they're going to see that God is in that person that is speaking. They're going to see God's word and hear this coming out of that person. And it's going to cause them to be convicted and to fall down and accept Christ, if they're so chosen, but not speaking in tongues. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And when Paul uses the term brethren or brothers, he's referring to both sexes. He's not referring to just the men. Because in the New Testament church at the time of the apostolic age, the women were speaking, they were singing, they were prophesying, and some of them were speaking in tongues. A revelation from one gifted in prophecy or a word was followed, or speaking in tongues, was followed by an interpretation. What the apostle is kind of trying to get across here is that there's order. And even if there's free participation where someone would ask to speak or someone would be led by the Spirit to have a song or hymn or something, the rule of love for order was to prevail. That was going to strengthen the body of believers. It wasn't going to be chaotic. Everything should edify and everything is supposed to build up the body of believers, not to tear us down. The apostle goes on to say, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So we've seen that before in the last lesson where the apostle has affirmed this several times. Whenever you see the same thing reappearing in the scripture over and over again, it's very important to God. You know, because he didn't just say it once. He's saying it repeatedly, especially for this day and age, not our day and age, but this day and age, that the speaker who was receiving the message from God, if there was nobody there to interpret, and I don't know how they would know that other than somebody would have that gift and they knew that person had that gift, they're just supposed to be quiet. You know, just be quiet. Just don't do it. It's not going to help anybody at all. Because that individual is going to be the only one that's getting a blessing, which is fine, you know. But don't take your blessing and turn it into a confusion to the rest of the group. So that answers question two from last week. What should be done if there's no interpreter in the congregation? Well, you limit the gift to God and not to the interpreter. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Now, here's a regulation that he places on those with the gift of prophecy. It had to be regulated by love, order, and edification. Two or three of them could speak, but there would be others in the congregation that would confirm or judge them or respond to that with questions or a specific response of some sort to that. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So the prophets at that time speaking, foretelling things, because the scripture hadn't been complete, so they were laying down the scripture at that time. If an individual had a prophetic message during the service and he felt the urge for that coming on, the person who was speaking was to back down, and the person who was receiving the connection with God at that time would stand up and start talking. So there had to be order in the way that this was done. That is not today, because that form of prophecy is not with us today. I know some people in some denominations really don't believe that, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does not teach that the foretelling of what God is going to do is not in for, I mean, it was just for the first century. It is not for now. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Again, this is principle of order, and that's what he's stressing in the last half of this chapter of 14 in the book of 1 Corinthians. All gifts are supposed to be done in an appropriate manner. They're supposed to be ordered and controlled. In other words, nobody is supposed to wildly try and do or exercise their gift in the congregation without the sense of order that prevails through our love for each other and our love for God. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, the prophets were instructed sort of like the tongue speakers were. The spirits referred to the prophets' individual spiritual gift. And what the apostle is saying here, don't let that control you. You control it. In other words, you've got a contribution to make, but don't let your spiritual gift control you. You know, like, I've got to say this. I've got to stand up and do this. You've got to hear what I have to say. He's saying exactly the opposite. Everything is done in order, and everything is controlled. It's self-control that he wants to see in these services. Self-control. The church wasn't a forum for self-glorification or personal pontification. It was and it still is today, the time when we meet together and we glorify God by learning about Him, by singing to Him, and by fellowshipping about the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. The service that we have, regardless of whether it's a contemporary service or a teaching service like what we're doing or a liturgical service, it has to be done to reflect the character of God and honor Him. Whatever it is that we're doing, it's got to honor God. It's got to honor. That's why studying the Scripture is so important. Because if you don't know the entire Scripture, you're guessing at how God should be honored. And we have the Bible today. They didn't have the Bible back then. They had these prophets and they had these other spiritual gifts to jumpstart the church, to get it going. But once the canon was complete, and even though the canon was completed at the Council of Nicaea in the early 300s, it was recognized as being complete for a long time before then, because people had filtered out the letters that the heretics had brought in and were using pretty much what we have as our Bible today. But it was the Council at Nicaea that Constantine convened where it nailed it down and said, this is what we're going to do. And they started solidifying the Bible. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible in these forms, these codexes is called, started with the Christian church. We didn't have codex before then. We had scrolls. And it started because of the size of the Bible and how many of these letters were written. They started tying them together in leaves, and they called them codex. So this answers the question, Who is not the author of confusion? Well, God is not. And that's a very important verse for us to understand, because Satan is the author of confusion. If we are sensing confusion in anything, back away from it and try and look at it again, especially in the things of God, and try and get a clear perspective. Because if confusion is here, confusion comes from Satan, and it means the message is somehow getting distorted. You're not getting the clear, clean message that God wants us to have. God does not want us to be confused. That's why the apostles spent so much time talking about order in the service, to try and steer the services away from confusion. Here's a very misunderstood set of verses, and I want to speak to those for a few moments. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? This whole section of scripture is about order in worship. Women participate in the services. Women participated in the services back then. As a matter of fact, in the 11th chapter, he's talking about those that were prophets and those who were speaking in tongues. So it can't be just stop speaking. There's something much more to it than that. And those services, the way that they organized themselves, and they did this after the synagogues, they didn't do this after the temple. The women were in the back part of the room, primarily because they had babies they were caring for, and the young unmarried women were with them, and the men were in the front. Well, the Corinthians, being sort of riotous anyway, the young ladies were doing a lot of chattering, and they were disrupting the service. And every once in a while, a woman would ask her husband to shout it out from the back of the room, question. And when you do that, it's breaking down the decorum. It's breaking down the order of the service. And that's what he's coming out against. He's coming out against this disorder. He's not saying that women are not supposed to do these things. You know, it's easily misunderstood, and people that don't know the scriptures will misinterpret this and tell women that they can't speak at all in the service. And it's just not true. It's just not true. It's order and decorum that the apostle's looking for. So I know I didn't put both words, married and unmarried women, in the question for last week, but the question should have read, verse 34 refers to married women. 1 Timothy 2:11-15 refers to the same thing. Why would Paul command married women to be silent in church? And it was chattering and the speaking across the room, which was breaking the order of the assembly. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, this is how the apostle concludes this section of spiritual gifts. With everything being appropriate and everything being in order. And he did expect some opposition to this. But he warned those people that were opposing him that this is God's word I'm giving you. And if you oppose God's word, it's your peril. It's not mine. Now, he's not saying that somebody could lose their salvation. He's saying basically that they probably weren't saved in the first place, that they're going to fight this. And there were plenty of people that came into those early assemblies that would come in and they would stand up and shout and try and break the assembly. When the church was beginning, I mean, we can see the heresies that are already in the scripture here. And the heresies got worse. I personally believe that's one of the reasons why the Lord gave these spiritual gifts, these signed spiritual gifts, to jumpstart the church, to put down the heresies so that they wouldn't be able to gain any ground in the early church. The conclusion was that the Corinthians should give special attention to the gifts that were most beneficial to the whole church. without denigrating any of the other ones. And we saw that in the early sections of chapter 13 and then in 14, where one person was saying his gift was better than the other. And no one has the ability to get a spiritual gift. They're given. You can't get them. So these people were so far off the mark, and the apostle was trying to set them straight. The services were supposed to be conducted in a proper and orderly way.